With me to Matthew chapter number 1, Matthew chapter number 1, and this morning's focus will be the start of our celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ as a congregation, and we turn to Matthew's gospel in order to do so, and we look at the first text that we will examine together as a church through the next four sermons, counting Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. I know that the trend is now for many churches to do a Christmas Eve's Eve service on Friday so as to not inconvenience the church because, you know, we need to celebrate Christmas. Well, perhaps that's part of the problem with our church culture today is that we've forgotten what celebrating Christmas is actually all about. So we intend to have a Christmas Eve service and a Christmas morning service. And we want you to come and to worship Christ with us. And so in order to do so, we kick off this time of celebration in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. And we're going to read this morning in verses 18 down to the end of the chapter as we look this morning at the focus on the purpose of Christmas or the purpose of Christ's birth. Beginning to read in verse 18, and the Word of God reads as follows. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the purpose of Christ's birth. Let us pray together. Now, Father, this morning we ask that you would grant to us wisdom, understanding, that you would allow the Spirit of God to be our guide and teach us this morning. Father, as we're gathered in this room, we have, as we often do, rush into this time of celebration, this time of the year, which is of such great importance, remembering the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So now we plead and ask that you would grant to us not just wisdom, but that you would change our hearts, change our priorities and our focus, that we would indeed worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would turn to the Word of God to see exactly what Christmas is all about, that we would see what the birth of Christ is and what it means and the significance thereof. Now, Father, help us to be a mature church, a strong church, a healthy church. But help us to lay aside all the things that seem to so easily beset us in the celebration of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then call us, as we've already been commissioned, to go out and to be a faithful people, proclaiming the good news that Jesus saves sinners. Oh, Father, would you help us? Would you help us to look now to your word and continue to worship as we've been able to sing about how great our God is. Now let us turn to the pages of Scripture and see where the song finds its root and its foundation, which is in the word of the living God. Now we love you and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Each year we dress up our homes, we dress up our bodies, we go to Christmas events, parties, celebrations. I mean, it's this year that we all, at least many of us men do, we climb into the attic, we find those dusty boxes that have been in there since, you know, for the last 11 months. We walk back down the steps. We stack them up in our living room because our wife said this is exactly where she wants them. And then the dust particles, you know, you can see in the light coming through the window. They're just, you know, just floating around there in the living space of your home. And then in a few hours, what's been packed up for the past 11 months is now all of a sudden transformed your home from the fireplace mantles to this tree that's now, that should be growing in the woods someplace, perhaps even in Colorado out west, is now in your home, and you have all of these little, you know, decorations all over them. And so if you're like me, those decorations, many of them have been given to you as gifts over the years. They're sentimental. You look at those gifts, you see them. I have some that are quite sentimental to me. They date back to my childhood. We laugh at them, some of them, because they're falling apart. When I get them out of the box, it strikes a chord with my heart. And I'm like, it needs to go right here so that everyone, when they come over, can see it. And then I come back in the living room a few minutes later, and I see that my wife has moved it to the back of the tree because, well, it doesn't look as nice to her as it does to me. The point is, we unpack all these boxes. We decorate our homes. We put lights on a tree. We have all of these things on a mantle. We have all of these lights around a window. And then we get new clothing, or we unbox the clothing that's been stored up. And it's still, you know, in the South, it's still 70 degrees, you know, and so we're still bundling up in sweaters to go to a Christmas event because that's the way you're supposed to look at a Christmas event. But it's hot outside. Why do you have on this sweater and this scarf? Well, it makes us feel a certain way. We have candles that, you know, line the bar and put off a certain aroma. It gets us in the mood to celebrate. And then we go to the events and we eat. And we eat the sausage balls and we eat way too many of them. Why? Because, well, we want to celebrate. And, you know, we can have that diet. You know, that's on the list to do at the new year. It's on our to-do list. But the fact is, we do all of this stuff, and we really just need a good, healthy reminder of a question, and that says, what exactly are we celebrating in the first place? In fact, yesterday I was on a little run out through a community that's just in just a few miles from our home in Fulton County. The name of the community is Serenby. Sometimes I go over there. I run on those roads because there's not a lot of traffic. It's a good place for me to run, and Caps Ferry Road just isn't the best place for me to run. And so we're over there, and I'm running, and I noticed as I went over the hill, and I noticed on one of the fences there that there was this sign, and the sign was this, J-O-Y, joy. And I just thought to myself, I wonder when the vast majority of the people who live in this neighborhood come over this hillside and they see joy on the sign, what exactly are they thinking? I mean, what exactly are they celebrating? When we think about joy and we think about all of the festivities of Christmas, and then we think about the cultural aspect, what in the world is everyone celebrating? Is everyone overjoyed in Serenby? I think not. But the point is, as we get into this routine to where we want to feel a certain way, and we have all of these festivities that we go to, and things that we occupy our calendar and time with, and all of the decor that we go through the routine each season to decorate our homes and our bodies and even our vehicles with, and many times, there's a vast majority of the people in this world that simply don't know what joy really is. The joy, perhaps, of opening a gift. Well, that's joyful to many people. But they miss what real joy is. And it's rooted, and the foundation is found in Jesus Christ. My wife was at our daughter's gymnastics practice the other day on Saturday. And as she was there with her, while she was in gymnastics, there was this gentleman that was there. He's a U.S. citizen, but he was born in Vietnam. So he's striking up a conversation with my wife. She comes home, she tells me that this man is talking to her, so I was paying close attention to the conversation. And so the conversation went like this. He was talking about the fact that he and his family are Buddhist. And many people from Vietnam that he knows, friends and family members that reside here in the United States, are somewhat offended, he said, by all of this Christmas stuff that they see. And he said to my wife, plain and simple, he said, look, he said, I'm Buddhist, but I see all of these people and that's what they believe. And they're celebrating. They're celebrating their Christmas. And then, of course, my wife's like, well, I hope he's back the next time because I want to tell him about Christmas, what Christmas really is about. And so one of the great things that we as a church could remember is that during this Christmas season, there's a lot of people driving through neighborhoods and they have signs that say J-O-Y, but in all reality, they don't know what J-O-Y actually means. There's an awful lot of people that come from very different backgrounds that have very false, dark religions that see us supposedly happy and celebrating the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, but they don't understand it. So I just want to encourage you to think about how easy it is to share the gospel during this season. When you're out at the mall and Hark the Herald Angels Sing comes on in the backdrop of a store, someone's standing there and you can see that they're trying to get into the quote-unquote Christmas spirit, maybe you can, you know, just strike up a conversation with them and ask them, do they really understand what that song is talking about? And tell them about why it is that you and your family and your church really do experience great joy during this time of the year, because we remember the birth of not just any man, but the birth of the God-man, and his name is Jesus Christ. So as we look to the Word of God in this opening sermon through this Christmas celebration season, we look to the text and we see Matthew's record, his gospel account, and in the very first chapter we see something interesting happening. We see that, again, Matthew is recounting this whole scene of the conception and the birth of Jesus. We will eventually look at chapter 2 and we will see not only does Matthew record for us what it was that Joseph thought about this entire event that was taking place, but also what Herod and others were thinking. And so we'll get to that eventually, but today's focus really is primarily on what Joseph was thinking and what an angel messenger sent from God said to Joseph that helps us understand the purpose of Christmas. And so as we think about all of these things, we think about, first of all, this whole time of celebration, this thing that we call the incarnation. The incarnation, we're celebrating the incarnation. So it's extremely important for us to understand what the incarnation actually is. First of all, the incarnation matters. It absolutely matters. And then we look now to the Word and we see, well, what does the incarnation mean? The incarnation is this understanding that the Bible teaches us that once upon a time, God became man. God became man. And so when we think about God becoming man, sometimes that's a bit confusing for us. So it's helpful for us to think about both aspects. First of all, think about the humanity of Jesus. In fact, we need to not divorce the idea of Jesus' full, complete humanity from his deity during this time of the year. In fact, it's helpful for us to read the Bible and see that as we read the Bible and we see the revelation of Jesus in the pages of Scripture, we see that Jesus was a baby, a real baby who was born into poverty. We talk about silent night, holy night. It was probably not very silent, although very holy indeed. He was a real baby who had real tears. He cried with a loud voice. His mother understood that voice. He was a son who grew in physical development. He was called the Son of David. He was called in the Bible the Son of Adam. Experienced passion, experienced compassion, experienced love, experienced anger. He was surprised. He was fatigued. He wept, and he learned to tie his sandals, to latch them, to put them on. He grew in development, but he was fully man, but also more than man. He was fully God. You see, he became a man, but he did not cease to be God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And all through the Bible, we see not only his humanity, but his deity put on display because he possessed powers over creation. He could control the laws of nature. Why? Well, because he created them. He had the ability to control all of creation. He could stop the wind. He could walk upon water. But he could also perform miracles and wonders and signs. He could heal disease. But also, which infuriated the religious community of his day, he had the power, the authority, the right to forgive sins. He claimed to be equal with the Father. And after his brutal crucifixion on a Roman cross, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving the fact that he was not only fully man, but also fully God at the very same time. That's why it is that theologian J.I. Packer once said it this way: the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, he writes, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. So, as we come now to the Word of God in this time of season where we as a church celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, let us understand the purpose of Jesus' birth. The purpose. First of all, we note in verse 18, the conception of Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The baby that was conceived in the womb of Mary, a literal womb of a literal woman that we know as Mary. Yet this baby was not just any baby. And this conception was not just any conception. It was the conception that took place through the Holy Spirit. The baby was placed in her womb by God. That's what we're saying. That's what the Bible is saying. When we see that it says that this conception took place by the Holy Spirit, just understand that this is what the Bible is teaching, that Mary became pregnant with the Christ of God by God. So God placed this child in her womb. What a wonderful thing to consider. So this birth of Jesus Christ was unsuspected by Mary in many ways. There had to be a revelation that came to her. Yet she's planning to be married. She's planning to be married to Joseph. And then all of a sudden something happens that changes everything. You see, in this culture, in the days of Mary and Joseph, young people would have been around the age of 13 to 15 when they would have been appointed oftentimes by their parents to be married. They would go through this betrothal period that would begin almost with a down payment type, a type of money that would be given to the father for the hand of the bride. It would serve as an insurance claim or a policy for the fact that he would promise to upkeep the covenant of this marriage. And yet, we find that in this particular scene, we find that this young girl named Mary was betrothed in an engagement period with Joseph, planning to be married. And then all of a sudden, something happens. And in verse number 18, we see that the Bible tells us that she came to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So she was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Son of Mary was not just the Son of Mary, he was the Son of the living God in her womb. The Son of the living God. And Mary would give birth to the God-man, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the sovereign King. That's why it is that Charles Wesley, in his famous hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, wrote these words in 1739. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. You see, the conception was not just any conception. This was when the Holy Spirit caused the Christ of God to occupy the womb of Mary. What a wonderful thing. So we see the conception. But we not only see the conception of Christ, we see the dilemma of Joseph in verse 19. The dilemma was real. Consider the shame and the pain and all that would have been taking place here. This was more than just an unfriend, situation on Facebook that we're talking about here. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. The shame of an already but not yet wife in this culture was a big deal. For her to be pregnant before their marriage was a big deal. It's unlike our culture where it's celebrated. It's celebrated in the movies. It's celebrated in literature. It's celebrated, in pop culture. It's celebrated on social media. Children having babies should still cause us to blush. In this culture, it would have been a shameful thing. And it was a hard thing, a painful thing for Joseph. He's a just man. He's a respectable man. He doesn't want to abuse Mary. He loves Mary. This is crushing him. And now he must do the lawful thing. He can't bear to be with her. This is a shameful thing. This would crush her. So what does he do? He wants to put her away quietly. He wants to go through the legal means of ending this betrothal, this engagement, this legal agreement for the two to become husband and wife. He wanted to lawfully end this to prevent as much shame for her and prevent as much shame for him as possible. Being a just man, an upright man, a respectable man, he wanted to just end this whole thing. So he planned to do the lawful thing, to divorce her. But then suddenly something happened, something very unique, something spectacular happened. In verses 20 and following, we see the clarification that came from an angel. Notice verse 20, but as he considered these things, as he considered what things? The shame of Mary being with child, and yet they're in a betrothal period, and he's not yet married to her. The shame of having to go through this horrific separation, which is far more than just clicking a unfriend you on Facebook. Far more than just saying, I break up with you. This was a very difficult thing for Joseph. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. First of all, in verse number 20, we see the message regarding Jesus' identity. In other words, this is not just any baby. This is the God-man. Do not fear, son of David. Do not fear, Joseph. Take her as your wife. This child that's in her womb is not just any baby. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This child has been conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful message. In the midst of his deep, dark anguish and pain, having to think about putting her away, he wanted her as his wife. And now he's going to divorce her, put her away, considering the shame, the reproach, the stigma of it all. Put her away. That was his option. That was the road he must travel. And then suddenly, in this time of sleep, considering, thinking, sleeping on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' identity. Second of all, we see the angel spoke of the message regarding Jesus' mission. Notice verse 21 and following. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The key verse in this entire passage is verse 21. The key verse in all of this is verse 21. She will bear a son. So this baby is not just any baby. This baby was conceived of the Holy Spirit. This baby is not just any baby, some unidentified baby. This baby is a boy. You will have a son. Before sonograms, before 3D imaging, before you could see the baby sucking a thumb, in this culture you had to wait until the baby came out, hold the baby up. Yep, it's a boy. Or it's a girl. Well, there was no announcement ahead of time. But in this case, Joseph got to peek behind the curtain, so to speak. What a unique thing in this culture. And so this angel gives him the information. You're going to have a son. This will be a son. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. This verse spotlights the sovereignty of God in salvation. Spotlights the sovereignty of God in salvation. Some people say, well, why do you always want to spotlight the sovereignty of God in everything? Well, because when I turn the page over here, I see the sovereignty of God here. And when I turn the page here, I see the sovereignty of God here. And you can turn the page anywhere you want in all of the Bible, and you're not going to escape a sovereign God in all matters of life and eternity. In this particular situation, it's the sovereignty of God, not only in the birth of a son, but it's the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came on a saving mission, not a hope-so mission. He didn't come on a, well, I'm going to give it my best shot mission. He came on a saving mission. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. He was not coming in hopes to save, or to try to save, or some glorious attempt, or just to give it his best shot. Notice this, the sovereignty of God in the salvation plan, he will save. Underline the word will. He will save his people from their sins. This idea that he's just coming to give it his best shot or just to see what he could work out is utter nonsense. Far be that from the truth of Scripture. Jesus was coming to save his people from their sins. Not, I'm just going to give it my best shot, Daddy. No, that's not how you should look at the sovereign God of all creation. Look at him with a robust understanding of who he actually is. And then it causes you to put your theology in line. This was a saving mission. And this saving mission of Christ is rooted in the sovereign purpose of God to save a people for his glory from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. That one day around the throne of God, there will be a people for his glory. And so, he was coming to save them. That's why we sing, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's why we sing, crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Jesus is the sovereign Savior of wretched sinners. But this statement finds its backdrop in prophecy. In verses 22 and 23, All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. This quotation from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the people of God, in the prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 7, all the way down through chapter 9, where we see all this whole wonderful accolades and statements about the identity of Jesus, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. All of this was rooted in the prophecy, and it was rooted in the warning of the prophet to the people of God. The people of God should be warned. Judgment was coming. And where would they find their ultimate hope? Their ultimate hope would be rooted in the birth of a baby. Well, we need a deliverer. We need a military conqueror. We need a general. We need someone who is strong and courageous and able to deliver us. And the prophecy came from Isaiah. And you will have that one. He will be born of a virgin. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, because God will dwell with man. What a wonderful truth. Now they missed it. And all through the years, Malachi comes to an end. There's darkness across the earth. The Savior of the world is born. And they missed him. They were looking for this high and mighty general, dictator, conquering, ruling leader. And they looked at Jesus and they said, there's no way. No way. They walked by him. They rejected him. They listened to his sermons. They could not get over the miracles and the wonders and the signs. And then they would look at him and they would say, it just can't be. Can't be this way. We're going to be delivered. We're going to be rescued. We're going to be saved. This is not him. This is definitely not him. Can't be. They were mesmerized. How did he do this? How did he do it? How did he raise the dead? How did he call Lazarus from the tomb? How did he bring the lame and make them walk? The deaf to hear, the blind to see. How could he control the wind and the waves? They obeyed him. They could not figure it out. It didn't make sense. They couldn't connect the dots. They missed Jesus. The purpose of Jesus coming to earth was not just to be remembered at Christmas time and then boxed up in little plastic boxes and put in an attic till the next year. It was so that we would remember the incarnation, when God became a man in order to save sinful men. And he would not remain a baby. And he would not remain this little child. And he would grow, mature, and preach, perform miracles, die on a cross, be raised from the dead the third day, ascend to the right hand of the Father. Who is this King of glory that he may come in? Strong and mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? Ascended to the right hand of the Father. Sat down in a place of authority and sovereignty. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth right now. How would Jesus win this battle? How would he pull it off? How would he save? He will save his people from their sins, rooted in the prophecy hundreds of years before. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God will. How would he pull it off? How would he win? How would he save? How would he conquer? Way back in Genesis, you remember the statement? Do you remember the prophecy? One day there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. You remember that? The first prophecy in the Bible pointing to Jesus is way back in the early part of Genesis. One day there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. How would he do it? How would he win? How would he save? How would he conquer? And he would do it in a way that was a reproach. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read about what the cross looked like in that culture. A shame. Horrific. They're wanting, the religious community wanted someone to puff out their chest, walk up tall and handsome, put on armor, lead the people to victory, and they would follow. They had a carpenter's son preaching, and the sermons that he was preaching, quite honestly, they just didn't understand it. It didn't make sense to them. And they just said, absolutely not. At the beginning of John chapter 6, you have multitudes following Jesus. At the end of John chapter 6, in just one chapter, you have a handful following Jesus. They all just walked away. How would he do this? How would he save his people from their sins? He would die the ignominious death of the Roman crucifixion. And the religious community, they were baffled. They were ashamed by this. Well, when you read later on after Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection, you have Paul preaching the gospel, and Paul's preaching the message of salvation, and it comes through Jesus who was slain on a cross, and all of the high and mighty, the religious community, and all of the prestigious Greek culture, they looked at the cross as an emblem of shame and degradation. How in the world do you expect respectable people to bow before a slain Savior? What kind of Savior is that? And so they're ashamed. And all throughout history, all throughout human history, you have the rise and the fall, the ebb and the flow of Christianity. Once upon a time, it was a glorious thing to be a Christian in America. And right now, it's a shameful thing. That's why it is that you have Christian radio stations that make statements like, someone was on the phone with me this past week in connection to the G3 conference telling me that when this particular person was being interviewed on a radio station, the radio station, the employee started weeping at the end of the interview. What? Did I say something to offend? What's wrong? The music started playing. The audience on the radio couldn't hear the conversation. The employee looked into the face of this individual and said, we're not allowed to say such things over the air because our management tells us that that type of talk about Jesus offends people. On a Christian radio station? That's where we are as a culture. Everyone seems to be ashamed of Jesus. So we'll celebrate Santa Claus. We'll sing Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer, but we don't want to sing about, you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. We don't want to talk about that type of theology. It causes us to think too much, you know, Pastor. Think too much? Has the church lost the ability to think? We need to do ourselves a favor and teach our children that Santa Claus is not omniscient. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. He doesn't know this stuff. Now, before you look at me with that disapproval look and say, well, now you're just being the killjoy, Pastor. You know, I mean, some of us like to have a little Santa in our house and all. I watched a Christmas movie with my kids this past week. We laughed at the television. It was full of Santa Claus. I'm not afraid of Santa Claus. I just want my kids to know that Santa Claus, who he actually is, and I want them to know who Jesus actually is. And I want them to know that Santa Claus is not omniscient. He doesn't know if you've been good or bad. He doesn't know if you've been happy or sad. He doesn't know if you're sleeping or if you're awake. And so be good for goodness sake is therapeutic, moralistic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism is what Christian Smith is a phrase that he coined. It's teaching our kids to be just good for goodness sake. Now we need to teach them morality on a foundation of the gospel. Why do we obey? Because you're expected to. Why are you expected to? Because God commands you to. Why does God command you to? Because he's sovereign. He's the creator of the world. One day you're going to stand before him. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. We need to root everything that we do as parents in the gospel. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Prophecy fulfilled. By the way, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. How many years before Jesus' birth did the prophet write this down? 1 year, 2 years, about 5 years. Well, that's a long time, right? How about 50 years? How about 75 or maybe even 100 years? That's a long time, right? No, hundreds of years. About 700 years. Now, all of the greatest political commentators predicted Hillary Clinton would be our president. Yep. Predicted it. Predicted it for months. Predicted it for the entire year and a half leading up to the election. And then as it got closer, when it was all boiled down to two candidates, two primary candidates, that is, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, what did all of the political world say? In just a few days, Hillary Clinton will be elected the first woman president in the history of the United States of America. And then something different happened. Donald Trump was elected. The point is this, we can't predict with the most intelligent, capable minds in the political sphere who's going to be president in just a few hours. How in the world is someone going to make up this thing called Christianity by predicting it 600 or 700 years before it actually happens? What are the chances of that? And by the way, it wasn't just one day there's going to be a guy born in Bethlehem. He's going to have brown eyes, dark complected skin, and he's going to have a father that's a carpenter. No. It was a very specific prophecy. You see, that's something that you could just throw out and, well, 700 years later, probably going to happen. But now a virgin conceiving a child is like the unthinkable sign. And it happened. It happened. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. By the way, if he was just a normal man, if that's the foundation of Christianity, then we would have no hope. We would have no hope. He would be born a sinner. He would come through the line of all of Adam's sons. And he would be a sinner. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why is this important? Because without the incarnation, there is no gospel. Without the incarnation, there is no hope. Without the incarnation, there is no salvation for you. Without the incarnation, we all die and go to hell. Without the incarnation, we're helpless and hopeless before a sovereign God, but God intervened. Sermon series within the last couple of weeks, Andy Stanley, right here in Atlanta, Georgia, stood in his pulpit and said, well, stood on his stage and said that it didn't really matter to him how Jesus came into the world. The incarnation's not that big of a deal, really. It's all about the resurrection. Really? So that means Lazarus. Just pray to God and say, God, now I want you to take away my sins through Lazarus. There's been other people that have been raised from the dead. Only one conceived of a virgin and lived a sinless life, and his name was Jesus. So the incarnation matters. It absolutely matters. Therefore, Charles Wesley goes on in that wonderful, glorious hymn and writes the following: Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. When you're at Arbor Place Mall picking up last minute gifts and people are standing around you that don't know what genuine joy is, and some chance that this just happens to be played, say, let's talk about what Christmas actually is. You know, tomorrow is going to be a glorious day for our family. I just want to share with you. Do you hear that song? They're like, yeah. You've been singing that for very... Yeah, I've always known that song. Do you know what it means? Do you know what the line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see? The Godhead. The Trinity. The second person of the Godhead became visible as he was clothed in the very human flesh that he created. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Incarnate deity. We sing the little words. We don't remember. We don't understand what it means. Incarnation. When God became a man to save sinful men. C.S. Lewis once said, non-Christians seem to think that the incarnation implies some particular merit or excellence in humanity. But of course, it implies just the reverse, a particular demerit and depravity. No creature that deserved redemption would need to be redeemed. They that are whole need not the physician. Christ died for men precisely because men are not worth dying for, to make them worth it. When you think about this whole idea of, well, I guess we must be real special because, you know, God sent his son. No. We're not even close to being real special. We're real sinful. We're wretched sinners. And God knew how wretched we were and sent his son to be clothed and veiled in the very flesh that he created, to die in the place of these wretched sinners, so that, verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. That's what Christmas is all about. And I just have a question for you. Have you lost the purpose of Christmas? Are you like the Buddhist wandering around Metro Atlanta, looking at all of the Christmas lights, wondering what in the world all the fuss is about? You know, honey, if we were just to stop all this Christmas celebration, I wouldn't have to go on a diet all year. You know, we'd be freed up the month of December to go, you know, do some other stuff. What's all the fuss about? What's all the decor about? What are all the signs about? Lights, festivities. What is all this about? Have you lost the purpose of Christmas? Maybe it is that God has revealed to you that you're the one that's lost. You've not just lost the purpose of Christmas, you're lost in your sin. The reason you don't understand what Christmas is about is because you don't understand who Jesus is. And quite frankly, you don't really understand who you are. And maybe it is that this very morning, God would cause you to bow to Him. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Plead for salvation and forgiveness that comes only through Jesus Christ. That. It's what Christmas is all about. Jesus Christ, the newborn King, came to save sinners who certainly don't deserve it. Let's stand and let's pray.